Good morning. It's good to be back with all of you. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 will be there in just a moment. Happy Father's Day, by the way. Asher this morning has been saying dad-da more than mama, so I think he knows that there's something up. I want to say thanks to the guys who stepped in while I was gone last week. It's a comforting thing for me to know that when I'm gone, there's going to be people that do a great job, and it's like nobody even notices that I'm gone. So that's good. That's a sign of a healthy church. So I'm thankful to God for the men that we have here that can do those kinds of things. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is, of course, a very famous passage about the nature of scripture. And as a preacher, this verse gives me some instruction and direction in the kinds of things that I ought to be preaching and teaching. In verse 16, scripture is first of all profitable for teaching. That means that one of the reasons God gave us the scripture is so we can understand to a point intellectually what's right and what's wrong. God has given us scripture so we can see what is true and what is false. And it goes on to say other things about building character, basically training in righteousness. This verse shows me that from time to time I need to preach sermons that aren't just about being trained in righteousness and being corrected with regards to our character. But there are times where I as a preacher need to preach lessons based on what is true with regards to religious practices. From time to time since I've moved here, I've done some lessons on understanding the local church. We've talked about elders, preachers, and deacons, and we did all of that in one lesson so we could see what God's plan is for the local church with regards to those positions of quote-unquote leadership. I think it was about a month ago we looked at the use of instruments of worship, instrumental music in worship. And today I want us to consider this business of the collection and use of church treasury. And as we look at this, I think it's helpful, first of all, for us to consider, okay, we do these things when we come together. What gets used with this money? Why do we do this kind of thing? And if you were to think about the Old Testament, there were times in the Old Testament when various kings were threatened by a foreign power. And what some of those kings would do when they didn't trust God is they would go to the temple treasury. And they would either pay off the people that were going to come and attack them. They would pay them off so that they wouldn't attack them. Or they would hire the Hittites or the Egyptians to come and help them so that they could defeat the enemy. And when things like that happened in the Old Testament, God was not happy with kings who misused the treasury. That was true in the Old Testament, and that would be true for churches today. I'm going to suggest that what we're going to talk about is something that a lot of people in the religious community and churches around us really haven't thought about very much. And maybe there's people here today that haven't thought very deeply about this very issue. So, and by the way, if you're to read or listen to Christians who were around in the 50s and 60s, they would tell you that one of the reasons that so many church splits happened was because of the proper collection and the proper use of the church treasury. So this isn't one of those lessons about how you need to dig deeper into your wallets and shame on you. This is talking about like the nuts and bolts of how this works and how these things happen. So as we look at this topic, we're going to look at it from two angles. The first angle that we're going to look at it is by imagining a hypothetical financially struggling church and how they're going to try to increase their contribution. That would be the collection of the church treasury. But then the second hypothetical church will be a lucrative church, and they're trying to figure out how they can use the excess money that they have. So that'll be how the lesson will be divided, the proper collection and use of the church treasury. So let's start out with the first hypothetical church. We can say that this one is on Empty Wallet Boulevard or something like that. And let's get the stats of this church. The membership of this church is 40 people. And their monthly contribution, not the weekly, their monthly contribution, let's say, is $2,000. A lot of the members are very poor, and they don't have the ability to give very much. And so that's the contribution every month. Now, just to maintain the building is $1,200 a month. So you can see that with this hypothetical church, they've got $800 left over every month, but they've got grand plans of wanting to get a full-time minister. They want to be able to have gospel meetings every year. They want to be able to support preachers in other parts of the world. They've got needy members that also have some financial struggles and things like that. So the question is this: how does this struggling church figure out the proper way to increase the collection? So I want you to imagine that the elders send out an email to the deacons, and they say, okay, we're going to meet on Monday, and I want you guys to all come with ideas on how we can increase the collection or the amount of money that we have. And by the way, these scenarios that I'm going to bring up are things that I've actually heard before from people. So try to imagine that you've got the elders and preachers and the deacon, and they're all in this. They don't have a preacher. They can't pay for that. So they got the elders and the deacons, and they're all in this room. And the one elder says, okay, well, I did some research, and I found out that if we did a garage sale, a church garage sale, we could probably get about $5,000. Now, this might be something for the short term that might help us, but this isn't going to be like a long-term consistent kind of thing. So all the people go, okay, well, maybe we can try that. Maybe that would be a good idea. But then there's a deacon, and he's smiling, and he says, well, I got a good idea. We're right next to a big college, and we're kind of, church building is in a downtown location. And so what we could do is we could rent our parking spots throughout the week to people who work. And, by the way, I heard about another church down the road that did this, and they raked in about $3,000 a month just by doing that. So there's an idea. But then you imagine, like, one of the elders then says, okay, well, you know how these days everybody has a cell phone. And by the way, people actually do this. I'm not making this up. So this elder speaks up and he goes, okay, well, since everybody has cell phones, Sprint contacted us. And they said, since we've got such a nice steeple on our church building, we can turn that into a cell tower, and we can get about $1,400 a month if we do that. And that means that we'll get about $16,000 extra every year. And all the people in the meeting imagine them nodding their heads, yeah, that's a good idea. And then here you've got this last idea, this elder, he's got the best one. And by the way, I know a church that this was actually proposed to. And so this guy speaks up and he says, well, I talked to a billboard manager guy, whatever they're called, and he said that since we're on prime real estate and so many cars drive past the building, if we were to put a billboard on the church building, we would get an annual revenue of $100,000 per year from that. And so if you were to put all of these long-term ideas together, that means that that local church could get an extra $13,000 a month. Now, I want you to imagine that would really be some ways to increase the revenue. But if you were at a meeting like that, and you were sitting in the corner, and you were hearing all of those kinds of ideas, what would start going through your mind? And hopefully, maybe there'd be several passages of scripture that would start coming to your mind. Maybe you'd think of Uzzah in Chronicles, when the ark was being moved to Jerusalem, and King David was bringing the ark there, and they're carrying the ark of God on the oxen, and I don't know if his foot hits a pothole or something like that, but the oxen starts to tip a little bit, and you've got this guy named Uzzah who's standing right by the ark where God's presence is supposed to be. And you can picture that on the ground. It's there's mud maybe, there's dirt certainly. And as the ark is falling, he reaches out to touch it so he can save God's presence from getting in the dirt. But as soon as he touches it, he gets struck dead. Why? 400 years before that, God had said that when you transport the ark, it's got to be on poles, not on a cart. Secondly, the people who carry it have to be from the family of Kohath, and this guy was from the house of Abinadab. That was Uzzah. The third problem with this is that you couldn't touch the ark, and Uzzah certainly did all of those things. And even though those things were written 400 years prior to that event, God says, I've taken my word seriously, and you do what I say. So if you were in that meeting, what passage would you bring up to maybe curtail or curve some of the plans that these people had? We've got to go with the pattern that we see in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Notice a couple of things about this passage. In the context of this passage, this is a collection that's specifically being brought together for needy Christians in Jerusalem. And we read about those people initially in Acts chapter 11, and when Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, he gets there with the money that these churches had collected. So this is for a specific purpose, though there are still principles that would apply for us today. For example, Paul says in this text, he directed the churches of Galatia. The same thing. Note, this is important. Whenever Paul went from church to church, he would direct them in the same way. He wouldn't go to Galatia and go, "Well, you know what? Your culture's a little different in this area, so you might as well do things this way." And then he would go to Corinth and say, "You guys are way different, so make sure you do things that way there." He would instruct them in the same way wherever he went. Now, what instruction does he give them? In verse 2, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, they should take up a collection. Have you ever wondered why when we're here on Wednesdays we don't take up a collection? Have you ever wondered why during gospel meetings we don't take up a collection? Or during VBS or whatever, summer Bible series, whatever people call it, that we don't take up a collection during times like that either? It's because we're directed in Scripture to do it on the first day of the week. Now, look what else he says. He says, each of you is to put something aside. Each of you. That means that every member in this church, and there's a qualifier to this, but he says each of you is to put something aside. Now, would that include people who are getting their first jobs? And even though their parents are like members at the church, would that include that? That would include everybody that, as the verse goes on to say, people who have prospered. As they prosper, they give. So if you've personally prospered, the text is saying that each one of you is to give. Does that imply, therefore, that if I'm struggling financially and I have not prospered, that I don't have to give? Yeah, there might be times where that's the case. And so that's very reasonable, and we see that in the text there. Now, notice what Paul doesn't say here about the collection. He doesn't say, on the first day of the week, make sure that you have a bake sale for everybody in the community to come to your church building so that you can get that figured out. He doesn't say, do a garage sale. He doesn't say, take the church building and have a camel repair shop there so that camels that have broken their ankles and whatever can be healed up and mended, and then you guys can get some extra revenue. Don't do a Starbucks in there or whatever. Nothing like that is the idea. He directs them what to do. Now, 1 Corinthians 16 is showing us the how-to. 2 Corinthians shows us the why of this. Why is it that God in His wisdom has asked Christians to do free will offerings and not set up all of these other things? 2 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." So, by the way, this is an interesting thing. Does this seem kind of off to you here? That here Paul is writing to the Corinthians about this same collection that we read about in 1 Corinthians 16. And then he brings up Jesus' sacrifice. In my mind, I sometimes want to disassociate those two things, but here, Paul says, Jesus became poor for you. He was rich in heaven, right? He became pretty poor for you guys. And what that ought to do for you is that ought to make you dig more into your wallet so that you're more sacrificial and that you're willing to do those kinds of things because of what Jesus has done for you. And so even though, Jesus' sacrifice impacts every single facet of our life. It ought to. Now, later on in 2 Corinthians 8:3, he would say that these people, he's referring to other Christians who had also made the Macedonians who had dedicated themselves to giving in the same manner. He says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. This is important. What does it say about people when they're willing to give? And I'm not just talking about when the tray is passed. I'm talking about throughout the week. And like what Mark was saying in any way that we can give. What does it say about the heart of somebody who's giving? That you've first given yourself to the Lord. My liberality, if I can use that word, with the things that I've been gifted with and blessed with and the finances that I have and everything like that, if I'm liberal with those things, it's a sign that I've first given myself to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that if we were to go back to this passage, Paul says in verse 10 that it benefits you to do this giving. It benefits you to be sacrificial. In what way would it be beneficial for you? 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, "For the ministry of this service," and that's again the same collection, "the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." Jesus said on one occasion, though it's not recorded in the four Gospels, it's more blessed to give than receive. Have you ever given to somebody? And I'm not just talking about financially right now, but like given of your time, resources, talents, whatever. And you know that when you do that, it causes other people to be overflowing with thanksgiving to God. And to know that you've been used to make a difference like that in somebody else's life, doesn't that benefit you? It's more blessed to give than receive. And so when we try to picture again this financially struggling church on empty wallet drive, after looking at the biblical pattern of how to increase the collection, the way that it's going to happen is by people giving themselves to the Lord. It's not going to happen by the leadership going up to the members and trying to hold them upside down by the leg and shaking out all the money. It comes from people first giving themselves over to God. That's how it happens. And if people are doing that and the contribution is still what it is, they've got to work with the resources that they got. They got to learn to be content and happy and blessed with what they have. Now, let me say something about this church right now. I understand, and I wasn't here when all this happened, but this church started in a school building. And I've heard stories about having to take the chairs in and out and how frustrating that probably was and everything like that. But why is it that we are able to rent this building right now? The reason is because this room is filled with grateful people. The reason is because this room is filled with people that realize what Jesus has done for them, and they're grateful to the sacrifice that Jesus has made, that they're willing to make sacrifices for us to be able to have what we have here, and we're thankful to God for that. Now, that's the struggling church. Let's transition over to the wealthy church. Let's say that this church is on Fat Wallet Drive, so it's the Fat Wallet Drive Church of Christ or something like that. And every month, let's just say they got 600 members. And every month they have $15,000 over their expenditures. So they're really raking in the dough, as it were. And that means that every year they have an excess of $180,000. So again, the elders and deacons, they're all meeting together and they're scratching their beards and everything like that, or whatever you do with the beard. And they're saying, okay, what do we do with this extra money that God has blessed us with? How do we be a steward of these blessings? Come with your ideas. And so one deacon says, well, there's a college down the road, and it's a religious college. They teach people the Bible there. And so one of the things that we could do with some of this extra money that we have is we could support that college and maybe give them, they gave us the option of checking a box for $500 a month, $1,000 a month, $3,000 a month. Let's do the $1,000 one. And then the next guy speaks up and he says, well, there's some of these churches in the area that are offering really good perks to their members, like having a gym at the church building. How about we do a basketball court? And depending on the quality of the basketball court, it could cost upwards to $250,000, but we could get that paid off really quick. Okay, well, there's an idea. And then the other guy, the most righteous one of the three, so he says, well, what about supporting an orphanage? There's an orphanage down the road. They could use 25 grand a year. It would really help place some people and some families and everything like that. Okay, so those are their ideas. Again, like with Uzzah, we have to go back to the pattern that we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are two ways in which the church treasury was used. And the first way is relief for needy Christians. Relief for needy Christians. Acts chapter 11, this is referring to the same collection in Corinthians. Acts 11:29 and 30 says, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability. Again, that means if you've got the ability, you do it. To send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So imagine this. You've got these needy Christians in Judea, and Barnabas and Saul would have been at the church at Antioch, and they're taking up this collection, and they're going to bring it to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, but they're bringing it directly to the elders. Let's say that a terrible tornado sweeps through Alabama, and there's a church there that just gets ripped apart. A bunch of members' houses get destroyed. Would it be appropriate for this church to take up a collection and send that money directly to the elders of that church so that they can give the proceeds to any who has need in that church? Yeah, that would be entirely appropriate. In like manner, would it be appropriate if there are needy members in this church for whoever's in charge of the treasury to say, look, we see that one of the main reasons for the treasury in the New Testament is to support needy Christians. We see that you have a legitimate need, and we'll go ahead and give you the resources for this time that you need. Yeah, that would be entirely appropriate as well. Now, the New Testament also gives us some restraints on this giving to needy Christians. For example, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So if you've got a needy member in a local church, but they're not willing to work, don't even let him eat. Don't enable him to go eat, is the idea. When I was in a church in Minnesota, there was a man who lost a pretty lucrative job. The problem was he got into that job before he ever had a college education, which is the case for a lot of people in their 50s and 60s right now, is that a lot of them didn't go to college, but they got locked into good jobs. What happens when you lose that job? Well, you don't have the college education to be able to get another job as easily. And he was in that situation. So he lost a pretty good job, and he was more than willing to get a job at an entry-level kind of place until he finished up his degree. And that was extremely admirable of that guy to do that. So if you're not willing to work, don't enable. That's one thing. Something else to say about a restraint that God gives in the scripture for needy Christians. It says in 1 Timothy 5:16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that they may care for those who are truly widows. In this text, you see this a distinction between a personal treasury and a church treasury. So here we have this woman that's in need at the church, but the text is saying if your relatives, if your blood family can help you first, that is on them first. And if they can't do it, then the church can be, as the text says, burdened, though it's not a burden in the negative kind of sense. So we get those kinds of restraints. Now, that's the first use of the treasury in the New Testament, is for needy Christians. The second one is going to be for preachers, which is pretty similar to a needy Christian. In the Old Testament, there's a slight difference, but it's pretty similar. In the Old Testament, the priests were supported by the tithes of the Israelites. And there are times in the Old Testament, especially in Judges, where it seems there's enough clues in Judges that the people are not bringing their tithes. And so you've got priests trying to get jobs in ungodly kinds of ways. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, ironically, this is a text that Paul is bringing up to say, I'm going to forego my right to be paid by you. Though he still makes the point here that's legitimate. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul's saying here, if you're preaching to minister and all that kind of thing, it's completely legitimate to be supported in doing that work. We see that same thing in Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians, Paul wasn't in Philippi. So he was getting supported by another church that he wasn't in the location of. Is it admirable for a local church to support preachers in other parts of the world? Absolutely. That's one of the things that we see in the scriptures. And so those are the two legitimate things that we see in scripture for the use of the treasury. Now, some people might be wondering then, okay, what about the church building then? We've seen that these are the two uses that we have in the New Testament for the treasury. So why is it that churches save up money to get a church building? Well, if God has commanded us to assemble and worship together, he's given us that command, and we have to be able to fulfill that command. And so one of the ways that we can fulfill that command so that we can come together and be edified and everything like that would be in order to use the church treasury money. And so that would be a legitimate use for that as well. Now, I don't know if you guys have heard much about what's happening in the religious culture right now with regards to something called missional churches. Here's what missional churches do. They take up their collections, but then they go feed the homeless and then they, with the treasury money, and they go do all of these things in the community with the church treasury money. With the hopes that maybe people will see what we're doing and then join the local church and then our church can grow in that kind of way. There's a couple things to say about that. In Acts 2, the Christians certainly were giving up of their means to support each other. A couple of verses after Acts 2 where the Christians are doing that, here's Peter, and he's walking to the temple, and there's this lame, crippled guy by the temple, and it says, and he fixed his attention on them, that's Peter, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, just a few verses earlier, Peter was with all of these people that were dividing up all of the resources that they had. When he says, I don't have any gold or silver, maybe he just means I don't have it in my pocket right now. But could he go back to the Christians and go get some for that guy? Clearly, he could have done something like that. But here in this instance, he says, I have no gold or silver to give you. I will give you something better than you were even expecting, though. And then he gives them the ability to rise up and walk. But here in the context of a passage like this, we see that Peter probably had access to that money, but he didn't go and do that. Now, think about this. Jesus said in John 13 that the whole world will know who his disciples are by whether or not we love each other. What does the world say when it sees a community of people in a city and it looks at that community and goes, you guys support each other. You guys are really sacrificing for each other. What's different about you? I want to know what it's like to be in a community like that. Please tell me why you guys are the way that you are. You see how that's different from going out and giving handouts from the treasury, hoping that people would come in. The world will know who his disciples are based on whether or not we have love for each other. And it attracts people. Now, with all of that being said, let me add a disclaimer. As individuals, we certainly ought to support things when we have the ability to. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I don't know if any of you guys have heard of the organization Sacred Selections, but it's run by Christians. And they help people adopt children. And when we were in Brentwood, Tennessee, they would do fundraisers. And when we were with the church in Brentwood, during one of the fundraisers, the church at Brentwood raised more money than I think they ever had at any other fundraising event. And it was like $27,000 or something like that. So that families could adopt children. It's great for Christians to do things like that. I'm not against any of that kind of thing. But with regards to the church treasury money, God has directed certain things with that. I want to end with Ephesians 4:11-13. This shows us the purpose of the local church. Ephesians 4:11-13 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the purpose of the local church? Why is it that we as a local church exist in this community? Well, in each local church, God has gifted people to equip people to minister so that the body of Christ can grow and everything like that. The reason that we exist is to train us and to equip us and to help us go out and be lights in the world. And one of the ways that that happens is through the contribution of the saints so that we can have a place to meet, so that we can have people that are working with us and things like that. If we were to summarize the collection and use of church treasury, the church adds to its treasury by the free will offering of Christians. And the church uses its treasury for the purpose of Christians. That's what we see going on here. What would a church say on Judgment Day? If they had been taking the treasury and had not been liberal with it for those in need, what would a church say on Judgment Day if they had taken the treasury and used it to build all kinds of things for earthly pleasure? Let's use the treasury that we've been given for the right purposes. If there's anything that we can do for you, this lesson has not been dealing with how to become a Christian. But the Bible teaches that if you want to become a Christian, the way that that happens is that you repent of your sins, you're baptized into Christ, and that's the moment when your sins are washed away. If there's anybody that's subject to the invitation, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.